And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was out of the house of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was
with child. Now there was, in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you on this day a city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying,
"Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men."
So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger.
Christ the babe is Lord of all.
Now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told for them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told to them by the shepherds. Then the shepherds returned. They returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had seen and heard, as it was told to them.
Sleep.
Jesus was born in Bethlehem
of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. After being sent to Bethlehem, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child, with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him.
Thank you.
Welcome to our 2018 Christmas program at Itasca Bible Church. Our opening song expressed the theme of this year's Christmas program, telling the Christmas story, and telling the news of the Lord of Glory. As we journey through our program this evening, we want you to behold the Savior's glory, who is full of grace and truth. The theme of our program comes from the words we read in the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. These verses tell that Jesus Christ is the Word of God who became man. He came to be the light of man. He came to dwell among men and reveal God the Father to men. And most important of all, he came into the world to save people from their sins. When Jesus stepped onto the world stage, people could not only hear what truth demands, but see truth itself. No longer fleeting glimmers of grace, but grace himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When God passed in front of Moses, he identified himself as abounding of love and faithfulness. The words translated love and faithfulness are the Hebrew equivalents of grace and truth. Tonight, we will also contrast how the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God revealed himself to us in his world. It comes from him and therefore shows us who he is. Then God went further and revealed himself to us in his Son here on earth. Jesus is God's words become flesh. Please listen to our junior choir as they sing and recite the words God used to express these truths to us.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word.
John 1, verse 17, records a profound statement regarding Christ. It reads, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." One of the greatest contrasts in the Bible is the comparison between the law of Moses and God's amazing grace. Some of the challenges of law are that it must be kept perfectly, or else you're guilty of all.
James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he shall be guilty of all."
The law highlights our guilt, points the finger, condemns the violator. For the Israelites, it was one indivisible unit with 613 facets. It is called the Bible, a ministry of condemnation.
Romans 3:19-20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin."
God expressed to mankind his righteous standard through the law of Moses, which many of us know through the Ten Commandments. Maybe you know some of them. Here we learn it is wrong to lie and to steal and to disobey your parents. By Moses was given the moral law, full of high and holy demands and of stern threatenings against disobedience. By Moses was given the ceremonial law, full of burdensome sacrifices, ordinances, and ceremonies, which never healed the worshipper's conscience and at best were only shadows of good things to come. The law gave us knowledge of our sinfulness, but the law also designed by God to be a tutor to show us our need of Christ and to drive us to him as our Savior for salvation. The law cannot save anybody. It can only show you that you need to be saved by Christ alone.
Galatians 3:24. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith."
When we come to Christ and trust him alone for salvation, we receive the grace of God in Christ. Grace means receiving something as a gift for free. The law grants no one forgiveness of sins. Only faith in Christ provides forgiveness.
Hebrews 7:20, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God."
Augustine said, "The law threatened, not helped, commanded, not healed, showed, not took away, our feebleness, but it made ready for the physician who was to come with grace and truth." The law makes demands. It is hard, cold, unyielding, without mercy. The illustration of it today is the IRS. We approach April 15th when we must give up what the law requires. If we do not, we are subject to penalty. "Do this and thou shalt live," says the IRS. God called the Israelites a disobedient and contrary people. The law gave no power for victory. The contrast between the law of Moses and the grace of Jesus reminds us that when we accept Christ as our Savior, He bore our burden, gave us life, and now we can have the joy of Jesus.
Habakkuk 3:18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation."
John 15:11, "These things that I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full."
John 1:14 states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." John 14:6, Christ uttered these words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." For He was the true sacrifice, the true priest, and the true atonement for sin.
Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man upon earth that does good and sins not."
John Jesus came down hardest on the very people whose doctrinal statement was the closest to his own. The Pharisees were the Bible-believing faithful of their day. Unfortunately, they did not see the truth of their depravity. Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other men robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.'" His words dripped with self-congratulations. He achieved status by comparison, elevating himself by pulling down others. Then Jesus describes the other man. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He felt unworthy to even stand near the temple, a place of God's holy presence. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Jesus said, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." To be justified is to be declared righteous. But how can the unrighteous be declared righteous? Paul tells us, "Abraham believed God, and he was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness never comes by faith in self, but faith in Christ. The religious leader believed in himself, giving no mercy. The tax collector believed in God, begging for mercy." There are two kinds of people: sinners who admit their sins and sinners who deny it. Which kind are you? Let's listen as our next song speaks of how perfect God is.
Romans 10:3-4, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes."
Romans 4:5, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, and faith is counted for righteousness."
Our pride insists that we must work our way to God. Only Christianity presents God's grace as unconditional. That so goes against our instinct, so violates our pride. Man never would have made it up. Many say, aren't all religions basically the same? Imagine a geometry or a French teacher who said to his students, "It doesn't matter what answers you give on the tests. All answers are basically the same." Hinduism's gods are many and impersonal. Christianity's God is one and personal. Buddhism offers no forgiveness or divine intervention. Christianity offers forgiveness and divine intervention. In Judaism and Islam, men earn righteous status before God through doing good works. In Christianity, men gain righteousness only by acknowledging their unrighteousness and being covered by Christ's merit. Every other religion is man working his way to God. Christianity is God working his way to man. If you want a religion that makes you look good, Christianity is a poor choice. It does, however, have something wonderful going to it. It's true.
John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life.
Hebrews 10:11, 12, and 14. In the Old Testament, every priest ministering daily the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified.
No one can find ultimate truth except in Jesus. The only begotten Son has made God known. When we come to him through Jesus Christ, we discover a loving Father. Around us are a Father's arms. A Father's wisdom guides our way. A Father's power protects us and guards us. And a Father's insight exposes us to dangers we need to learn to face. A Father guides our steps. Psalms 18:30 states, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." As a child of God, we are privileged to him to have his word and be able to pray to a heavenly Father to guide us. Once we come to grips in the truth of our sinfulness, we must accept the remedy of what God supplies in grace. Consider what becoming flesh cost Jesus. He was hounded by Pharisees, betrayed by a friend, forsaken by his disciples, brutalized by soldiers, beaten by his inquisitors, led in disgrace to a rigged trial. Arrogant men sat in judgment over him, crowned him with thorns, with mockery and disdain. Beating him without mercy, nailing him to the cross, he suffered the worst of tortures, stretched out between thieves. Miserable, thirsty, utterly forsaken by his father for the first time, the picture of utter aloneness. Hell on earth, not just one man's hell, but the hell of billions. At any moment, in a millisecond, he could have called legions of angels to deliver him and destroy his enemies. Instead, he bears forever the scars of taking our sin, rebellion, mockery, and hatred, the scars of God's grace.
First Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit.
The cost of redemption cannot be overstated. The wonders of grace cannot be overemphasized. Christ took the hell he didn't deserve, so we could have the heaven we don't deserve. If you're not stunned by the thought of grace, then you aren't grasping what grace offers you or what it costs Jesus. In 1987, 18-month-year-old baby Jessica fell 22 feet into a Texas well. Rescuers labored nonstop to save her. After 55 grueling hours, her life hanging in the balance, finally they reached her and extracted her from the well. The nation breathed a sigh of relief and cheered the heroes. This was not the story. Baby Jessica clawed her 18-month-old body up the side of that 22-inch wall. Inch by inch, digging in her little toes and working her way up. She's a hero, that Jessica. Baby Jessica was utterly helpless. She could do nothing to deliver herself. Her fate was in the hands of her rescuers. Left to herself, Jessica had no chance. Likewise, when it comes to our salvation, we're utterly powerless. That's grace. At just the right time, and we're all still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly and rescued us. We get no more applause for our redemption than baby Jessica got from being rescued. God alone deserves ovation. In the story of redemption, he is the only hero. And it didn't just cost him 55 hours of hard work. It cost him everything.
Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Ephesians 1:6-7, to the praises of the glory of his grace by which we have been accepted in the beloved, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.
1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin.
Human depravity might be an insulting doctrine. You and I, after all, weren't merely sick in our sins, we were dead in our sins. That means I'm not just unworthy of salvation, I'm utterly incapable of earning it. Corpses can't raise themselves from the grave. But grasping the depth of our sin problem is liberating. Why? because when I realize the best I can do without him is like filthy rags, in his sight, it finally sinks in that I have nothing to offer. Salvation, therefore, hinges on his work, not mine. Grace never ignores the awful truth of our depravity. In fact, it emphasizes it. The more we realize how bad we are, the deeper we understand and appreciate how great God's grace is. Grace isn't about God lowering his standard. It's about God fulfilling those standards through the substantiary suffering of the standard setter. Christ went to the cross because he could not ignore the truths of his holiness and our sin. Grace never ignores or violates truth. Grace gave truth demanded, the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. What relief to realize my salvation cannot be earned by good works, and therefore cannot be lost by bad ones. Then, when we see God as he really is, and ourselves as we really are, there's only one appropriate response: to worship him for his amazing grace.
Elam Pichu filled with glory, and hear the voice of Jehovah in a baby's cry. Oh, the wonder of the story, he does cry. See the people lost in darkness, blindly chasing their visions in the lonely night. O'er them crying, see them stumble, hear the storm.
Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promises might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 4:16.
And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Romans 11:6.
Notice carefully as the children display one glaring contrast the Bible speaks of. It is the concept of salvation by works, or salvation as a gift, provided freely by grace to you and I.
The law accused us of sin.
Grace answered our sin.
The law bound us.
Grace bestows us.
The law condemned us.
Grace cures us.
The law is death.
Grace is deliverance.
The law evicted us from God.
Grace elevates us to God.
The law framed us.
Grace frees us.
The law is a gap revealed.
Grace is a gift revealed.
The law makes hell very real.
Grace makes heaven very sure.
The law is impossible.
Grace is Emmanuel.
The law is judgment.
Grace is justification.
The law killed.
Grace is a kinsman redeemer.
The law is concerned with outwardly obeying the letter of the law.
Grace is concerned with inwardly embracing the letter of love.
The law is methods.
Grace is Messiah.
The law never saves.
Grace never fails.
The law obligates us.
Grace opens the door for us.
The law is past tense.
Grace is perfect tense.
The law brings quaking and fear.
Grace quells our fears.
The law restricts.
Grace releases.
The law was stone tablets.
Grace sanctifies hearts.
The law is the terror of God.
Grace is the tenderness of God.
The law showed universal sin.
Grace brings universal salvation.
The law is vanity of vanities.
Grace is victory of victories.
The law was washed by sacrifices.
Grace was washed by a Savior.
The law brought extravagant laws.
Grace brings extravagant love.
The law was yesterday's way.
Grace is yes and amen.
The law was zealous for rituals.
Grace is zealous for God.
D.L. Moody said the law begins with commands and ends with blessings, but the blessings are fruit upon lofty branches, which fallen men can never reach. He cannot and will not climb the tree. The gospel, on the contrary, begins with promises, and promises give birth to precepts. The law demands justice. The gospel delights in mercy through satisfied grace and justice. Moses blesses the lawdoer. Jesus pardons the guilty and saves the lost.
Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain.
We have seen in John 1:14 that Jesus was the Word of God in the flesh. This is where we glimpse the glory of God, the very glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. As Jesus walked on earth, He reproduced the glory of the Father in the presence of men. The specific nature of that glory is in His grace and truth. Because grace is so incomprehensible to us, we add in conditions, so we won't look so bad, and God's offer won't seem so counterintuitive. By the time we're done adding to the gospel, in our own mind, what we must do, we're no longer unworthy and powerless. We're no longer wretches, we are qualified. And we overlook the fact that this kind of grace is not really grace at all. The worst thing people can be taught is that they're good without Jesus. The fact is, God doesn't offer grace to good people, any more than doctors offer life-saving surgeries to healthy people. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick." I have not come here to call the righteous, but sinners to change their mind about Christ. Never believe anything about yourself or God that makes His grace to you seem any less than astonishing, because that's exactly what it is. If we genuinely grasp that we deserve hell, this can help change our entire perspective on life. We can be filled with gratitude for God's overwhelming blessings, including our redemption and a perfect home in heaven. But we can also have a fresh appreciation for our smaller blessings: sun, rain, a beating heart, eyes that see, legs that walk, the freedom to use our minds to reach the Word of God and learn of His love. And even if we lack some of these things, we have plenty more we don't deserve. We can always remember that because Christ allowed Himself to be crushed under the weight of our sin, one day we will enjoy forever a clean mind and a perfect body. Imagine a great and generous king. Though he is good and kind, he hears his subjects have revolted. He sends messengers to investigate. The rebels kill them. So he sends his own dear son, the prince. They murder him viciously, hanging his body on the city wall. What would you expect the king to do now? Send his armies and take revenge? Bring swift justice? Kill the rebels? He has both the power and the right. But what if the king offered these criminals a full pardon? "I accept my son's death, the murder you committed, as a payment for all your rebellion. You may go free." We'd be stunned, blown away to hear this, wouldn't we? But the king is not finished. "I invite any of you to come live in my palace, eat at my table, and enjoy all the pleasures of my kingdom. And I will adopt you as my own children and make you my heirs. So everything that mine will be yours forever." Then he says, "I won't force you to accept my offer, but the only alternative is to pay for your own rebellion with your life in prison. The choice is yours." Incredible. Can you imagine anyone responding, "How dare the king send anyone to prison? What a cruel tyrant!" This is God's grace to us. It is such a stretch of our brain to even comprehend such grace. Some people miss it. Yet, all we have to do is accept it. Take the king's undeserved gift. When we do, we are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ.
Ephesians 1:13 through 14. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory."
Titus 3:7. "That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs, according to the hope of eternal life."
Thank you. Acts 13.
The greatest expression of God's grace in the Bible is contained in these words: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. That is grace, love giving itself. God's truth demanded that the penalty for sin must be fully paid. His grace provided Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as the payment for sin for all who believe in him. John teaches us that we should believe in Jesus because he is greater than all the prophets. We should believe in him because he is greater than Moses and the law.
Acts 13:38-39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses.
Revelation 15:3-4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested."
1 Timothy 1:15-17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
1 Timothy 6:15-16. He who is blessed and only potent, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.
We can now say with John, out of his fullness of grace and truth, we have all received grace upon grace. To those who depend on Christ, God's promise is that every day we can take a new supply of his love. We can know that we are loved, cherished, protected, and blessed. We are strengthened, kept, and supported by his love, grace upon grace, day after day. Because we have been loved, we now have the capacity to love. And when we give as fully and freely as we have received, then we are actually fulfilling the law. For love is the only way to fulfill the law. Our next song expresses our love for him, for he first loved us.
Down.
Colossians 2:13-14, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
2 Timothy 1:9-10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Gifts are the theme at Christmas. The wise men gave them, and some of you grandparents are all set with gifts for some of your precious ones. However, the one gift we all need for all eternity can be found at only one source. The gift is salvation. The giver is Jesus. He is the one present you can't live without. The one who met the conditions of God for the payment for your sins now offers forgiveness at the basis of his grace. There's only one requirement for enjoying God's grace: being broke and knowing it. The Greek word tetelestia was commonly written among certificates of debt when they were canceled. It meant paid in full. Just before Christ died, he cried out, "It is finished," or telestai. Christ died so that the certificate of debt listing all our sins could once and for all be marked paid in full. Jesus stepped out of heaven, coming for you. He brings with him the amazing gifts of grace and truth, but they must be received. Courts have determined that a pardon is only valid if the guilty party receives it. Christ offers each of us the gift of forgiveness, but the offer alone doesn't make it ours. To have it, we must accept it. Some people recognize they have failed God so many times that they no longer feel worthy of God's grace. But none of us were worthy in the first place. Grace means Christ paid for us. There's nothing left for us to do but joyfully accept what he's done. How do we accept him? It's not a matter of going to church, repenting of our sins, promising to try harder, getting baptized or confirmed. It is simply a matter of putting your complete dependence on Jesus Christ, believing that when he died on the cross, he paid your penalty in full. The Apostle Paul himself was a murderer, yet God not only forgave him, he used Paul to write down the very word of God. There are no limits to the forgiving grace of God. The law came with smoke, thunder, earthquake, fire, fear, and trembling. But imagine the noisy celebration of joy that could be erupting right now in the presence of many angels. If we received eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ tonight, we all have a final breath and a final rest that needs not to be feared. Our hope in Christ guides us now and into death. Hallelujah for the cross.
Thank you. Well, I hope you enjoyed our program tonight. I probably don't need to say this, but I'm actually shocked. These kids work so hard. They did such a good job. If you gave adults all those assignments, we would have never made it. That's just the way it is. Kids are amazing. Obviously, the theme this year was about God's grace and God's truth to the person of Jesus Christ. And Christmas time obviously means different things to different people, different time of year. For most of us, it's about family. It certainly usually includes the giving of gifts. What oftentimes is missing in our day and age is the spiritual component of Christmas. You know, the angels gathered together and talked to some shepherds on the eve Christ was born. It says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When an angel came and spoke to Joseph, he said, when in reference to Christ, that ye shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for why? He will save his people from their sins. You know, God sent us a Savior. And if I were to ask you, what does a Savior do? What would you tell me? A Savior saves, which alludes to the reality that we need to be rescued for something. A Savior rescues us, and that's what Christ came to do. And so why do we need to be rescued? Why do we need to be saved? And one of the things that our program brought out tonight was the fact that God is holy and we are sinners, and that's the whole reason for it. Isaiah 5:16 tells us that the Lord Almighty will be exalted in his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. The things that comprise God's holiness are primarily his justice and his righteousness. God is a perfect judge. When we break a law in our society here and you stand before a judge, if you're guilty of that, a penalty is assigned. And God is no different. He is a righteous judge. He's a good judge. And his holiness demands that he declare a penalty for sin. And you see, and help us to recognize our need of a Savior, he gave us the Ten Commandments. And most of us understand that the Ten Commandments are God's righteous principles that oftentimes people acknowledge are good things to live by. But that's not ultimately why God gave us those Ten Commandments. He did those to show us his righteousness and to make it painfully obvious that we haven't made the grade, that we haven't made the perfection he demands. God is perfect in every way, and none of us are perfect. None of us have made the grade. He's made it very clear. In fact, the word sin is a Greek word that means to miss the mark. In God's standard, he expects a bullseye 100% of the time. And none of us has ever done that. The only one that has done it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And to show us that we haven't made a bullseye, it says, thou shalt not covet. And if you evaluate yourself objectively against the standard, you have to come to the same conclusion that God did. We're sinners. Who here hasn't coveted? This time of year, coveting tends to ratchet up a little bit, doesn't it? You know, it says, don't lie. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. We've all lied. It says, do not steal. Everyone's ripped somebody off in some capacity. Talking to a children, I said, you ever take a cookie you shouldn't take? Guilty. And us adults are more than guilty of doing that. Honor your mother and father. Nothing needs to be said about that. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. And all these things indicate that we are guilty of breaking God's laws. And so he righteously declares us as such. In fact, you might think to yourself, well, I haven't, you know, killed anyone. That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not murder. But it does say thou shalt not lie. And from God's perspective, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So none of us here is exempt. We've all broken God's laws. It's like breaking a window. You throw a rock through the window. You didn't break part of it. You broke the whole thing. And that's the reality all of us face. God is perfect. He lives in a perfect place called heaven. And if we're going to live with him, we need to be perfect. And we're the farthest thing from it. And so his evaluation and conclusion regarding all of us is that we've all sinned in what? Come short of the glory of God. In fact, later in that same chapter, it says, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. You know, when you think of God's standard, it is perfection. Now, we tend to make a comparison. We usually don't compare ourselves to God. We compare ourselves to someone else. And God says, let me show you that you're really no different than anyone else. There's no difference in God's eyes. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard of righteousness is perfection. Your human standard of righteousness is all relative. It's a relative comparison. We can usually find someone who, in our own estimation, is worse than us and feel good about ourselves. And yet, when God looks at it that way, he looks at it differently. We tend to put ourselves on a sliding scale of righteousness, and we'll put like Mother Teresa on one end and Adolf Hitler on the other. And as we compare those two, we'll kind of figure we're closer to Mother Teresa than Adolf Hitler. But even if you were closer to Mother Teresa, the reality is from God's perspective, is there's no difference because none of us have made the grade. And this is why we need a Savior. This is why Christ came. You know, the average individual I've found in over the years of being a pastor thinks that if their good outweighs their bad, they got a shot at making it. That if I'm good enough, God will let me in. But salvation is not a reward for being good. And in our minds, sometimes we take the works or good things we've done and we put it on one side of the scale, and we take the sins we've done, we put it on the other side of the scale. In our own mind, we think, well, you know what, if the works outweigh the sins, we got a good chance of making it. But this will never work. Because as far as God is concerned, the best you can do relative to a good work is something he doesn't want. It's a filthy rag. I'm sure none of you would want to receive a filthy rag for Christmas. And God doesn't want a filthy rag, and that's the best we have to offer him, according to Isaiah 64, 6. And the other side of the equation is works are not an adequate payment for sin. Sometimes you think if I do good, it'll erase the sin, but all the good works in the world won't change the fact that you're a sinner, and it won't undo the sins you've done. In fact, if you sin 10 times a day, and that'd be an outstanding day for me, that's 3,650 sins a year. If you're 40 years old here tonight, that's 146,000 sins. And sometimes I ask people, so if you've done 146,000 sins, do you think you deserve to go to heaven? And if we're honest, we'd say, no, I don't think I do. And God knows that. And assuming even one work would cancel out one sin, this would require 146,000 good works, and I don't think we've made it. Let's be honest, right? But since all our good works are equal filthy rags, we're all stuck with sins on our account, which means we need a Savior. And that's why Christ came. We need a Savior. See, God says, I associate a penalty for sin, and what's the bill? The wages of sin is death. And death in the Bible means separation. And what this means is that we all deserve to be separated from God forever in what the Bible calls a lake of fire, or hell is the common vernacular. This is God's just penalty for sin, and this is the last thing he wants for anyone. And this is why in love he provided an answer. You see, what we needed was someone who didn't sin, an innocent substitute, willing and able to pay for our sins so they could be canceled forever. I can never die for your sins because I'm not innocent. God would not accept my payment. So God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And what's different between him and us is that he lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He kept God's laws perfectly. He never lied. He always honored his mom and dad, and on we could go. And this is why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he called him the Lamb of God who, notice, takes away the sin of the world. He is going to sacrifice himself to pay for our sins. That is why he came. And so that's what he was doing on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews reminds us that this man, Jesus Christ, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God because his work was done. Verse 14 goes on to say, for by one offering he's noticed perfected forever those who are being sanctified. See, Romans 5:8 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God says, he never said, make yourself presentable so I might love you. God chose to love us in spite of us. He understands us perfectly. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows that we're filthy sinners who need a Savior, and he loved us. In fact, he loved us at our darkest. And to demonstrate that, he was willing to be punished for your sin and mine. God can't wink at sin. As a just judge, sin has to be punished. And he has to pour out his wrath upon it. And you and I deserve to take that. But in love, who did he punish in our place? His very own innocent son. Christ loved you enough, God the Father loved you enough to send his son to bear the equivalent of hell for you and me, to take the justice that we deserve. That's amazing love. Because if you were to pay for your own sins tonight, and you chose to do that, you'd have to spend eternity in hell separated from him. And again, that's the last thing God wants. And so in understanding why Christ is the Savior and what salvation is all about, you need to recognize that your sins were laid upon him. He took every one of your sins upon himself to take the wrath of God in your place. At that cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, Christ was made sin on our behalf, the one who knew no sin, so we could become the righteousness of God in him. And so in the hours of 12 and 3, when the whole world went dark, God's anger and his judgment and his punishment and his wrath and hatred for sin, your sin and mine, was poured out on Christ because he loved us and knew that was the only way your sin could be removed. And when he was on that cross, like we heard from the narrator tonight, he cried out, it is finished. It means paid in full. There wasn't a sin you've done or a sin you will do that Jesus Christ didn't pay for. Your past sins have been paid for in full. The sins you're going to do this week are paid for in full. The sins you're going to do down the road are all paid in full because all your sins were future 2,000 years ago when Christ died for you. See, he personally had your name in mind. See, Jesus is God, which means he knows everything about you. He always has. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you'll do. And in love, he said, I'm going to pay your bill in full. That's what he did on the cross of Calvary. Because that was the only way you could be saved. That was the only way your sin could be removed. And to prove that God accepted its payment, 3 days later, Christ arose from the grave. He now lives forevermore. And the life he possesses, he gives freely by grace, as we saw tonight, to anyone that's willing to simply trust him and him alone. See, the cross satisfied the holy wrath of God. And the issue is, will you believe? Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Now, what does it mean to believe? The word believe means to rely on. It means to trust it. It means to rest in his what he has done for you. You're not trusting your own ability to get you there. See, if you could get to heaven by religious ritual or doing good things, why would we need a Savior? You'd be able to save yourself. But all the good works in the world will never take away your sin. Christ came to do it. One of the last verses quoted tonight in our program is Colossians 2:13 and 14. God made alive together with us, having forgiven us all our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to his cross. On that cross of Calvary, he had your personal list of sins with him. And there, he paid your penalty in full. And so, if you would just simply trust him as your Savior, you would have everlasting life. Faith means to trust in, rely on, to simply believe. Notice the promise of God here in 1 John 5. This is the testimony God has given us, and this is open to anybody, eternal life. And where is this life? This life is in his Son. It's not in church. It's not in turning over a new leaf. It's not trying harder. It's not going through religious ritual and giving money or anything else that you might think would help you gain a better standing before God. Life is in his Son. Notice the issue in God's eyes is he who has the Son has life. Not he who has church, he who has religion, he who has whatever else you might want to put in there. He who has the Son has life. Notice, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Why were these things written? For you to believe. You trust Christ as your Savior, you believe in the name of the Son of God, and you can know you have eternal life. I know I have eternal life tonight. It's not because I'm a good guy. It's not because I pastor a church. It's not because I haven't done awful things. I've done all those things. I know I have eternal life because the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross of Calvary took all my sin upon himself, paid my bill in full, rose from the grave, and I trusted him alone. And since God can't lie, eternal life is guaranteed. And so the question for you tonight is, do you have eternal life? The verse on your handout tonight says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace means you get something as a gift, something you don't deserve, something you can't be worthy of. Notice, it's through faith, it's through trusting in Jesus Christ, and notice, it's not what you do. It's very clear here. It is not of yourself, it's a gift from God. Many of you are going to give and receive gifts this Christmas time. When you give a gift, you pay for it, you want someone else to have it, you're willing to sacrifice, and nothing gives you greater joy than their willingness to receive that gift that you are willing to sacrifice for. God is no different. He says, I've got the most amazing gift you could ever receive. It's the most important gift you could ever receive. I paid for it through the death of my Son, the blood that he shed on Calvary, which makes it the most valuable gift there is in the world. And he said, will you please take it? And in doing so, not only do you receive everlasting life, but as it was mentioned, angels rejoice in heaven. Christ is pleased. Notice, it's not by works. Again, if you could get to heaven through what you could do, we wouldn't need a Savior. But God sent us a Savior because he is our only hope for eternal life. And that means you have nothing to boast about. Have you made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior? The Bible is very clear. It makes distinctions. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. The ones who are saved have made a decision at a point in time to put all their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. The ones who are lost are the ones that say, no thanks. Or they're trusting their own ability to get them there. That's a long miss. Jesus Christ loved you. We celebrate at Christmas time the birth of a Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever, it's open to anybody, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. So it's Our prayer and desire for you, if you have not trusted Christ, that you do so tonight and know, based on the promise of God and the work of Jesus Christ, that you have everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for an opportunity tonight to have a Christmas program. Thank you for the children and how hard they worked and all the others that put so much time into this so that we can enjoy this tremendous program. Thank you that Christ was the center of it and your amazing grace. Thank you you gave us the law to show us that we're sinners, that we don't make the grade, that we're in desperate need of a Savior. And I pray that each one here would recognize that they need Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for them on the cross, that there, from the hours of 12 and 3, he paid their debt in full. Thank you for that tremendous work. Thank you that he rose again. He lives forevermore, and salvation is absolutely free on the basis of grace to any that trust him and him alone for it. What a great message. So we thank you for this program tonight. Thank you for each one that came. May you have been honored in it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we bring our service to a close, I got a couple of announcements. We've got all kinds of food in the back for you to eat, so please stick around and eat it. I really don't want to take any of it home. Because it's no good for me. So if you need to use the bathroom, it's on my left, the hall going down. As we bring our service to a close, let me invite you to grab your bulletin if you have it, and we're going to stand and sing the song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore You. It's on the back of your handout here. I'm going to shut this up.